In 2 Peter chapter 3, it's quite obvious that Peter effectively deals with one subject, and that is the scoffers that he says will be present in the last day. And the last day, as you know, is not just restricted to a time immediately preceding the Lord's return. John says, even when he was writing, we are in the last days. And when you look at the overall program of God, the only thing that we know of that's left in terms of major events is the second coming. And then millennium, and then eternity is ushered in. So if you look at God's great movement among men, we are in the last part of that movement. And so Peter says that in the last days there will be scoffers. We would equate them to the scorners of the book of Proverbs. They appear to know certain things, but they reject what they know. And the issue at hand for them is that they are not seeing what the New Testament saints were teaching. And the thing that they were not seeing that the New Testament saints were teaching is that the Lord had promised that He would come again. And He said it very plainly. He said, I will come again. And then we have the Apostle Paul, who by this time is already active among churches. He is writing, and his writings are being circulated. They are, in those writings, frequent references to details surrounding the second coming of Christ. And it was the hope. It was the blessed hope of the believer. It still is. But yet it wasn't happening. And so they were asking, where is the promise of His coming? They were seeing things happen over and over and over again, but nothing as dramatic as this. And then they were settling in to a lifestyle where they were becoming skeptical of these things ever having taken place, because they had rejected what they already knew. And what they knew is that things had not always continued as they were. And the example that Peter gives is where the earth came out of the water, in the water, and he has a reference to what happened, I believe, in the flood, which was a cataclysmic movement of God directly related to the sins of the people that were living at that time. Things for that period were not as they always had been. If He has done it in the past, He will do it in the future. If He says He will, and Peter says we should do that, we should understand that the scoffers are wrong in their scoffing, because things will not continue as they always have. And then he says that these things that will happen are not happening at the moment because of something about the nature of God. And that is that God is long-suffering. Now, the long-suffering of God is His patience. And His patience in this case means that within His character there is that which would call for immediate action upon sin. But He doesn't take immediate action. He delays that action. That's His long-suffering. And the long-suffering of God works in our favor. If the long-suffering of God was not present, you and I wouldn't be here tonight. Because the first sin that we committed would have resulted in death immediately. But because God is long-suffering, He intends for those who He has chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world to come to know Him, He delays His punishment. And He gives opportunity for us to come to know Christ. And He brings us to Christ. Well, he goes on and he says, for example, in verse 9, let's say verse 8, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. In other words, you cannot measure God's program the way that we measure time. He might do something that is infinitely significant in one 24-hour period, and that He did at Calvary. Or in the purposes of God, where He has a people that have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, And he's not going to wrap up his dealings with men until every one of them have been called and come to Christ. He will suspend his wrath until those things happen, and that period of time may span thousands of years. But his program, his working, is still underway. But now notice it says in verse 10, because he's talking about the promise of his coming in this chapter, it is referred to as the day of the Lord, the day of God. But in verse 10 he says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. I want to spend a few moments tonight looking at that phrase, he will come as a thief in the night. The first thing I note in verse 10 about that is his coming as a thief in the night is intended to make us think about what will happen when he comes and to adjust our behavior accordingly. Now, in no place in this passage does he speak of a rapture, of being caught up. What he does say is that this day of the Lord that's going to come as a thief in the night will include destruction. Again, in verse 10, that when he comes as a thief in the night, into which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and all the works that are therein shall be burned up. And then in verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? So the idea here that I'm trying to convey to you is that this truth that is presented more than one time in the scripture about the sudden coming of the Lord does not always equate to the saints thinking about, I'm going to be raptured. The idea here is that his sudden coming ought to make us consider that when he does come, there's going to be a radical change to the world that is around us, and it ought to make our behavior be consistent with what Christians should be living like, living a godly life, living a holy life. It has nothing to do with his coming and our being caught up in this particular instance. Another thing here is that I'd notice is that the thief in the night phrase that Peter uses, Paul uses. And when Paul uses that phrase, that the second coming, the coming of the Lord to establish the day of the Lord, will be a sudden event, the Apostle Paul talks about it in the sense that some people will not be expecting it. Other people will not know when it's going to happen, but they will look for it. And so if you'll turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 1. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Okay, Paul, we get your point. We get Peter's point. The second coming is going to be sudden. It's going to be such that people are not expecting it. That's the whole idea behind the wording, the thief in the night. You don't go to bed at night just expecting a thief to show up. The thief, when they're doing their job, will come unexpectedly. The idea here is the same. The second coming will be an unexpected thing for some people. Now notice verse 2. I'll read it again. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them. As travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But notice this in verse 4. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. So when you hear people say, well, the Lord's going to come as a thief in the night, and their idea is that no one should expect it. No one can prepare for it. And yet the Bible tells us here, Paul says, that day should not overtake you as a thief. In other words, the Lord is taught explicitly that there are things that we can look for, and we should be constantly looking for those things. And when He does come, it will not be a complete surprise to us. Another thing is that given that the attitude will be of expectation on the part of the believer of the second coming of Christ, there will not be this attitude of complacency that settles over us. Those that are affected by the second coming as He comes as a thief in the night and all the ramifications associated with that phrase, they are completely surprised, are people who have gotten into the point where they are at rest with what is taking place. It is a routine to them, and they feel in this case that there is nothing that they should worry about in terms of any unusual movement of God in His program. Peace and safety. But Paul says here, that day should not overtake us as a thief. And he also says that the coming of the Lord as a thief in the night will be such that there will be a sudden destruction to come when He comes. And he likens it to the travail of a woman with child. Now, you think about that for a moment. I know that you can, in our world, in our day and time, women can be induced into labor. I think that's a relatively new thing in history. And the time that the writings of the New Testament took place, I don't think that that could be planned. I think that they didn't know when they were going to go into labor. But when they went into labor, they didn't deliver immediately. The destruction that he likens here to a travail of a woman with child is something that reminds us that this destruction that the Lord is going to effect when He comes again is not going to be a sudden destruction in the sense that it's going to be boom and it's over. His coming is going to be sudden, but the destruction is going to be prolonged. Just like travail of a woman in labor is prolonged. The coming upon the woman of the labor, sudden. The labor itself, prolonged. And you think about that for a moment. There are things surrounding the second coming of Christ and in light of what the Scripture teaches us, that are certainly prolonged. I'm convinced when the Scripture says, every eye shall see Him. I mentioned it to you before, but I've heard it taught since I was a little boy, if I was paying attention, that with the technology that we have today, that Christ can be seen coming because of television. Well, that's a faulty way of thinking because not everybody has a television. But he said, every eye shall see him. Well, here's an explanation for that. If his second coming commences, but he doesn't immediately descend to the earth, then he is there, visible in the clouds, and as the earth rotates, every eye can see him. They don't need technology. So I believe that his second coming is more than his coming to the earth. I think that will be at the sound of the last trumpet in the twinkling of an eye. That descent from where he is as he's begun his second coming will be immediate. But the second coming as an event will already have commenced. And when it commences, there's going to be all types of destruction. Our study of the book of Revelation took us through that. The seven bowls of wrath. The seven plagues. They didn't happen instantaneously. They were consecutive. And each one had tremendously devastating effects upon the population of men. That was destruction. But that destruction was all tied in to the coming of the Lord, which would be the commencement of the day of the Lord. And I think this is where we see it taking place. If you'll turn with me to Matthew 24, we'll see the Lord re-emphasizing or emphasizing to us in verse 36 that the day of the Lord's commencement is something that no one knows when it's going to begin. But again, we are not to be a people who say, well, we don't know when it's begin, so let's just live like we want to. The New Testament believers were taught these things, but they were also taught to look for His coming. And so in Matthew 24 and verse 36, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Verse 37, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. So these people that will be affected by the Lord's second coming as a thief in the night will be the people that are like this. Life is going on. They have no thought for the things that the Lord says will happen in the future. His unannounced coming will affect them dramatically. And then in Luke chapter 21, notice what he says here about the second coming. Luke chapter 21 and verse 25. And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And then when these things begin to come to pass, then look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Now, to whom is he speaking? The people that believe that there's going to be a rapture that will take all the saints out have to explain the audience. And one of the ways that they explain the audience is by saying that he's speaking to the Jews who are left behind. Well, if that were true and the Gospel of Matthew is a Jewish gospel, we would expect to have read it there, but we don't. We read it in the Gospel of Luke. I think he's talking to people who will be present when these things start to happen. And these are his own people. You don't expect those who are unbelievers to look up because their redemption is drawing nigh. And by the way, the word redemption carries with it not only the idea of redemption paid for our sin, but also the redemption of the body, the salvation, the deliverance of the body, which is all encompassed in the second coming. But there's some other things here that strike me most every time I read it. Recently, I was in a conversation with a dear friend of mine, a brother in Christ, and this is where you have to appreciate that, especially in the realm of the second coming, that good men are going to have different views. Good, godly men. And I think we will paint ourselves into a corner if we say, you've got to see it my way because I've seen it. And if you don't see it my way, there must be something terribly wrong with you. But this particular friend of mine made the comment, yes, there is an increase in the number of natural disasters. So therefore, the Lord's coming is nigh. And of course, I argued a little bit and I said, I'm not sure that that's the case. I haven't seen the numbers. I just haven't studied it. I don't know that it is. But I don't think we could look at naturally occurring patterns and come anywhere close to what he's saying here. Because he's not talking now just about earthquakes, but he's talking about dramatic events in the heavens. Notice he says here, there should be signs in the sun, in the moon, and the stars. And then upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity. So let me preface with what we're going to read the rest of this passage with. You've got to be speaking about something supernatural. Something that men have not seen. Sign in the stars, the moon, in the heavens. So it's an unusual activity. And if this unusual activity in that area, then it's unusual activity in every other area that he mentions. So when he says, upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexities. Friends, we have had wars ever since the Lord said we're going to have wars and rumors of wars. It's just been going on and on. But I think here what he's talking about is unusual activity. Unusual distress among nations with perplexity. And then you go further. The sea and the waves roaring. I don't think that that's like a tsunami in one part of the world. I think it's like that type of activity that we've never seen before on a scale that we've never seen before. And then he goes on to say this, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. Now, people die of heart attacks every day. Probably since we've been here in the world, there probably have been hundreds of people that have died with heart attacks. But the Lord is saying that when he begins his descent, the second coming commences, that this destruction is going to be occurring. It's going to be prolonged, and it's going to be so pronounced that men have never seen it like this. They see what's happening on the earth, that's coming to the earth, and they have heart attacks and they die because of the severity of the destruction. This is no normal thing. This is something that's unusual. And then in verse 27, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming with power and great glory. We also notice here that I'll say one other thing about this, and that is the thief in the night comment that Peter makes. If you'll turn to Luke chapter 12, the Lord will use that same concept to say that the Lord's people are to be prepared. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 35, let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning. And ye yourselves liken to men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, will come forth and serve them. If he shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants. I'm not sure that my interpretation of that usage is spot on, but the idea I have is that given that it's been 2,000 years, it's like immediately after he went back to the right hand of the Father, the expectation was to be there. And if the Lord had come during that time, those would have been blessed servants. As time rolls on, 100 years, 200 years, 1,000 years, we're entering into the second watch of the night. This is a long period of night since he left. And then we get into the 2,000 years. It's the third watch in the night. But the saints that have all of this history behind them, where he has not come, and yet they're still looking for him. I think the idea is that when he comes, after all of this history, where there's been no movement, and yet they still anticipate, they still look because he said to look. He says when he comes and they're looking, they have a special privilege. Blessed are those servants who are still looking, even after a period of time where he has not moved. And then he says in verse 38-39, "And this know, that if the goodman of the house had not had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not suffered his house to be broken through." And then he applies that analogy to our watchfulness and tells us that we ought to be like that goodman who knew that his house was going to be broken up and prepared for it. "Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when you think not." So this is what we have. Now I'm going to transition and then we'll come to a close. This is the subject matter of Peter in chapter 3, the second coming of the Lord. He is urging the saints not to fall for the false thinking that the Lord has simply set things in motion and things will never be anything but what we've seen. That there is coming this great event. And then he asserts that I'm not the only one who the Lord has revealed this to in detail, but Paul is as well. So in verse 16 of 2 Peter chapter 3, we read these words. Verse 15, let's go back to it. "An account that the long suffering of the Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction." So what he is saying is, I'm not the only one that's seen this. I'm not the only one that's writing about this. The Lord has shown these things to Paul. We are in lockstep. We are harmonized in what we're teaching about the second coming of the Lord. And this is interesting to me because of the phrases that he uses about Paul. And why it's interesting to me is he says, "Our beloved brother Paul." Do you know, remember the history between these two men? And one of the things about their life story is that Peter was one who was used of the Lord to take the gospel message to the Gentile world. And he had it made clear to him that this middle wall of partition that was between Jew and Gentile had been broken down. But Peter was one who, when he came into the presence of Paul in Antioch, that when the Jews were there and the Gentiles were there, he being a Jew, the others being Gentiles, he had no problems mingling with the Gentiles until James, the elder of the church at Jerusalem, came, who also was a Jew, and then he separated himself from the Gentiles. And Paul called him on the carpet. He withstood him to his face and told him how hypocritical that was to do what he was doing. Now, you're not like this, but I'm like this. Oftentimes, if I get into a conflict, it's going to be something that I'll stew over for a long time. I may never get over it. Peter got over it. In this particular case, there was a right and there was a wrong. Paul was right. Peter was wrong. And Paul called him out. Now that says something about the grace of God in the life of a man, that he can be called out as being wrong and eventually, ultimately, he agrees, "I was wrong," and it doesn't fracture the relationship. So he says, "Our beloved brother Paul has written of these things." Now, another thing that he says here, and we'll wrap it up, is that he puts the writings of Paul on the same level with all other scripture. Now that, for those who look for proof text on the authenticity and the inspiration of New Testament Scripture. They'll probably go to two things. Number one is the promise that the Lord made that He would lead His apostles into all truth. And number two is they'll likely come to this passage and they'll say that some of the writings of Paul, I don't know how Peter knew this, but by this time they had already been elevated to the same level as the Scripture where, that our Lord alluded to. He said, search the Scripture, the writings of God. And He was referring to the Old Testament. He would tell the saints on the road to Emmaus. He would prove who He was by looking at the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. And He'd do the same thing to other disciples. That was the Scripture. And now Paul's writings are put on the same level. That's the first thing. But then he admits that some things are hard to understand that Paul has written. Now, isn't that interesting? An apostle, Peter, saying that what Paul has written, some of those things are hard to understand. That cannot be. Oh, yes, it can. Peter is not, nor any of the apostles, are to the point where they know everything. Now, he did not say that Paul's writings are so difficult that they can never be understood. He didn't say that Paul's writings are such that Paul didn't understand what he was writing and therefore we can't understand them. He's already elevated Paul's writings to Scripture. They came from God. But what he is saying is that there are things that Paul wrote that you will never understand unless you put effort into it. And this is a lesson for us. There are things in our Bible that are within our grasp of fully understanding, but it will take effort on our part to understand them. There are some things that we will have to attempt to understand, and then we'll fall back and punt and say, I don't understand it, but I accept it. I can't grasp, honestly, I cannot grasp the Trinity. I frankly can't grasp the incarnation of Christ. Perfect God, perfect man. I can't grasp that. I can't grasp, really, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. But in every one of those areas, there's sufficient Scripture to prove that these things are. And instead of me being able to fully get my arms around them, I'll accept them. And if the Lord gives me further insight, the longer that I live, fine. But there are some things that it requires diligence on the part of the believer to understand. And Paul wrote some of those things. Spend some time in Romans. We spent time in it, but yourself. And you'll find out pretty quickly that you don't know what you thought you knew. You don't really have a grasp on every argument that Paul uses. You just don't. You can get there, but you won't get it by just casual reading. It will require effort. Now, this is one of the reasons why the Lord put in assemblies, pastors. Because somehow and in some way, He's put in their hearts and minds, He's given them an inquisitive mind. He's given them a degree of diligence. They'll do the hard work. And in some cases, it will come together for them and they'll be able to teach the flock to help them to understand that. But they've done the hard work and they understand because they've done the hard work. But it requires diligence. And what do you do when you have these subjects? Where do you go? You go to the Word of God to find these difficult subjects, and you go to the Word of God to find the answers to those difficult subjects. You find that the answers oftentimes to things that are hard to understand are found within the same piece of literature that the difficult subject is. It's found in the Bible. So you compare Scripture with Scripture. And the pastor is to study in such a way that when he does that diligent work, that he's able to come to the people because he is rightly dividing the word of truth. Years ago, I was reading about that phrase, and I'll bring this to a close. I was reading about that phrase, and they said that it carries with it the idea of the Old Testament priest who is responsible for taking certain portions of the sacrifice. You know, in some cases, they were to take the breast of the sacrifice and wave it. Well, that means that you've got to be precise enough in your cutting of the animal to get only the breast for the wave offering. And that's the idea about rightly dividing the word of truth, is that you take the total body of Scripture, and in the context in which the Scripture comes, you consider all of it so that you get the right thing interpreted the right way to deliver to the Lord's people, because it's such a weighty task. You remember the passage where James says, "Be not many masters." Don't aspire to be a teacher, because teachers are going to receive greater judgment. And why is it? Because they're handling such critical information. You handle it right, and the people that listen to you are going to be greatly benefited. You handle it wrong, they're going to be greatly hurt. Peter talks about unlearned and unstable men that twist the Scripture. They distort the Scripture because they are not handling it in light of how it should be handled. Last Sunday evening, we went to a get-together where Mason's team was having a little celebration at the end of the year. And one of the coaches is a young man who is went to school with our oldest son. And he just recently got accepted into ACOM Medical School. And I was talking with him about, you know, how he came to this and what he intended to do. And he had enough experience behind him so that he was already ruling things out. And he was still debating in his mind where he's going. And he shared with me one area that he ruled out, and that was in the realm of being an ENT. So, you know, I thought, well, why? And he says, well, I had to shadow or work with surgeons in that area. He says, we were in the operating room. I was with a surgeon, and they were showing me what they were doing. And to perform this particular surgery, they had to make a deep incision through the neck. And that surgeon says, "Sir, you said, you see this nerve? It was a microscopic nerve. And here this surgeon was with a very sharp instrument. And that surgeon says, if I cut this nerve, that person will be paralyzed in their face the rest of their life. So the physician, they ought to get compensated well, because what they're doing requires knowledge, understanding, and precision. And the consequences of not doing things right are great. Now, I don't know how many men who stand in the pulpit, how much this really bears on our thinking when we're preparing. But we're handling something that has consequences that are not just for time, but for eternity. These people that were distorting the Scripture that Peter warns the saints about were doing it to their own destruction. And that's not temporary destruction. And their hearers If they had listened, if they listened to those teachers, you know what Paul said? Peter said, you'll fall from your own steadfastness. The very thing that you should never desire as a believer. You ought to desire steadfastness, stability. But if you listen to those teachers, bad things happen. But if you listen to a man who handles the Word of God as it should be handled, good things will happen. And that's part of what he says. And then finally, we'll close the whole study. He says, grow in grace and in knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The easy part is growing in knowledge. The more difficult part is growing in grace, but the Lord expects both.